The following message is by Pastor Andrew Beto, pastor of First Baptist Church of Orchard, Texas. More information on First Baptist Church Orchard can be found at fbcorchard.com.
This week, we're continuing our series in Philippians, which is about joy, which is about the joy that we have as Christians and how that joy as Christians transcends all of our situations, all of the things that are going on in our life, all of the trials and the struggles and the turmoil. All of them are paled by the joy that we have in Christ. And so Paul continues in this letter this week by talking to the Philippians about the joy that he has because of them. Right? He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. See, when Paul thinks of the Philippians, he thanks God for them. When he prays for them, it is with joy. He is so thankful for them that he prays for them with such joy because they are partners with him in the gospel. And you have to understand that with Paul, the gospel is the center of his entire existence. It is the force that drives him. It is the most fundamental thing in his life. It is the source of all of his joy. When we say the gospel, what we mean is the good news about God's love for us and what he did for us. That's what gospel means. It means literally the good news. To understand this good news and to understand why it's important to Paul, we have to understand what the gospel is. And before we can understand what the gospel is, we have to understand some things about the world that we live in. Number one, there is a God. And while for thousands of years that wasn't a question, it has become a question now. And so I tell you, there is a God. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He exists everywhere and in all things. He has always been and he will always be. He is God. He is the creator of all things and everyone. The millions of galaxies and the stars without number, he created them. All of the planets circling a billion, billion stars. And our own world in its infinite complexity, down to the smallest virus and beyond, all were created by him, set into motion by the force of his will alone to glorify his name. His final act of creation was to fashion a being that would be in his image. He created man to be like him, by being self-aware. He created man to be eternal, to exist with him eternally. And he created man to live in community with his wife and with his Father God, the way that God exists in community with the Son and the Holy Spirit. He created man to be a caretaker of the creation that he made and to bear his image. So far, so good, right? That sounds pretty good. Except there's a complication. The complication is that our God, while eternal and all present everywhere and all knowing, is immanent. Okay? When we say that God is imminent, what we mean is that he is not some distant clockmaker. He's not some disinterested force in the universe the way Buddhism or deism would have us believe. He is present with us. He is intimately involved in his creation. And he is interested that it glorify him. He wants to be intimately involved in all aspects of the things that occur in his creation. Because, and I want you to hear me, the glory of God is the most important thing to God. And I know what you're thinking, that seems kind of weird. That seems like, wow, that's selfish, that's self-centered, that doesn't sound right. And it would be, if God were a man, right? If a man is self-centered, we see it as a character flaw. Because it's foolish for a man to think that he is the center of the universe, right? It's foolish to think that man is the most important thing. But God is the center of the universe. He is the greatest, most amazing, most beautiful, most powerful, most all-encompassing force in the entire universe. And so it is not wrong for him to have himself as the center of his affections. It's not wrong for him to care about his own glory. He's simply valuing that which is the most valuable. And so into this creation comes man, designed, built, formed to glorify God. And though he has everything he could ever want, a hot wife, all the food he could ever eat, leisure to enjoy the garden God has given him, though he has everything, he chooses to rebel against God. See, man is called to reflect the glory of God, but man wanted to be like God. He wanted to supplant God. He wanted to take on himself the prerogatives of God. And so he seeks to know the knowledge of good and evil so that he will have the moral ability to choose. With this rebellion, sin comes crashing into creation, and creation breaks. The result is that the man is cursed to work, to live, and to die. Corruption enters the world. The fallen world that we see is the result of the sin that Adam brings. He is cursed to live eternally separated from God. And if that seems harsh to you, like maybe eternal punishment isn't appropriate for a momentary lapse in judgment, I want you to think about it this way. Man's sin was rebellion against the infinite authority of God. He denied the reason for his own existence. The crime was infinitely heinous. And God is infinitely just. And so the punishment must be infinitely severe. The man's rebellion opens this chasm between God and man. And it is unbridgeable. The rest of human history is man trying to get back into the garden, trying to get back into relationship with God, to get back to God on their own terms, to make ourselves good enough or smart enough to approach the throne of God on our terms. That's what they were doing when they built the Tower of Babel, to build a building big enough that they could reach to the heavens and be like God. That's what we're doing today when we chase 1,000 different spiritualities. We seek out gods here, there, and everywhere. When we chase money, when we chase position, when we chase prestige, we are trying to reassert our control over the universe. Unfortunately, there is nothing that we can do to be good enough, smart enough, or moral enough to gain the right to presence before God. Thankfully, while God is infinitely powerful and infinitely just and infinitely holy, He is also infinitely merciful. God knows that we cannot bridge the gap. He knows that we cannot repair the brokenness that we have caused. And so He comes to earth. He sends part of the Trinity. He sends His Son to take on our form, to live like us, to become a workman, a poor man, part of a despised, conquered people. He sends Jesus. And this is confusing, but we have to understand who Jesus was. See, Jesus was God. He was with God at the beginning of time. He was present with God when God spoke all things into creation. He appeared to people in the Old Testament, and He will come at the end of time to roll creation up like a scroll. Christ is man. He ate food like us. He went to the bathroom like us. He smelled like us. He worked with His hands and endured the struggles that every normal man deals with. He was tempted in every way that we can be tempted. And the only difference between Christ and us is that He did not sin. See, that's the third part, is that He is God and He is man and He is sinless. Each of these is important because they all have to be there to fix the problem. Because He is man, He can pay the price that we have to pay. Because He is sinless, He can pay the price for someone else. He doesn't have to atone for His own sins. He is a perfect sacrifice. Same in kind, same in nature. Because He was God, the sacrifice is infinite. It can cover an infinity of sins. It can pay the price for everyone. The blood of an infinitely perfect sacrifice to pay for a crime whose infamy was without end. But see, there's a catch. In order for a person to have their sins paid for, they must be born again. It's not enough to have been born into a Christian family or to be raised in a Christian church. A person must come to a place of crisis in their life where they understand the depth of their own sin, where they understand who they are. It's almost like we have to go back to that initial choice where Adam said, oh, I think I can be good enough. I think I can do this on my own. We have to look at that choice and say, there is no way that I can be good enough to make this choice. I don't want to make it. The only way that I'm going to be righteous is covered in the blood of Christ. That's it. That's all. That's all I've got. You have to come to that point in your life to be born again. You have to understand how dark your sin is, and you have to understand how powerless you are to atone for it. Only then do you get born again. Only then are you able to grasp what the grace of Christ means. Only then can you become a new creation. That's why Paul says that He has been crucified with Christ. That old life is dead, buried, gone. Paul describes this when he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old thing has passed away. Behold, new things have come. I want you to think about how freeing this man was to a man like Paul, a man who had spent the first 10, 15 years of his life immersed in the law, who had been a zealous persecutor of all things that offended the righteousness of God, who had struggled and trialed to be freed from all that, to know that he didn't have to be good enough anymore, that he didn't have to chase some impossible goal, and that when he died, there was not some unpleasable, capricious God who'd be looking down his nose at him and saying, "Sorry, Paul, not good enough." This was the good news, the gospel that Paul embraced. That though our sins are scarlet, though we're drenched in the blood of our own sinfulness, God makes us whiter than snow. Though each of us has gone our own way, we've all like sheep gone astray, God laid upon Christ the iniquity of us all. Someone else has paid that price. This was the gospel that Christ came and suffered to bring to the Jews and to the people of the earth. This was the gospel that Paul had dedicated himself to spreading. This was the gospel that the Philippians had embraced, and it connected them to him. It made them family. There is a connection that we have as Christians that is closer than family, bigger than nation, and deeper than blood. The Philippians had embraced the gospel and had partnered with Paul in spreading it. And that knowledge brought a smile to his face every time he thought of them. The source of Paul's joy is the gospel. And he wants them to know that the gospel has power. They don't just share the gospel with him. That gospel is in their life, changing them constantly. It's not some experience that they had down by the river in Philippi, and that was it. It was over. It was done. It is this constant process of rebirth as God is moving them from the broken people they were to the glorious people that will inherit heaven. Paul's joy is marked in this confidence in God to sanctify the Philippians. And sanctification is one of these $10 words that they tell you not to use when you're preaching because it's hard to understand. It's one of these words that my wife says, "You really want to use that word? You want to do that?" But it just means the process by which God takes us and changes us. Where he makes us different. Where he takes the broken people that we used to be and turns them into the glorious people that he will spend eternity with. Sanctification may seem abstract. It may seem like one of these things that you just talk about in theology class, but it is probably the most concrete thing in the Christian life. Simply stated, sanctification is life change. And there is no repentance. There is no accepting Christ without life change. Mother Teresa is probably one of the best examples of this. This young woman from a middle-class family in Europe moved to Calcutta, one of the poorest cities in the world. And she spent her life caring for unwanted people. This woman literally held lepers as they died. She would take any baby that anyone brought to her. Anyone who came in off the streets to her, even if they had a quarter of an hour left, died with her face as the last thing that they saw. They died bathed in the glory of a woman who became more and more like Christ, who gave up everything she had to follow Christ. That's what sanctification is. It is the rejection of selfishness. It is the rejection of self. But you don't have to be Mother Teresa to be sanctified. Sanctification is when an unmarried couple stops sleeping together because they're convicted by God about it. Sanctification is when a man who's been underreporting his taxes for 10 years comes clean and stops cheating. Sanctification is when a woman stops criticizing her husband and starts supporting him through prayer and words of encouragement. When we are sanctified, God changes our hearts so that we no longer want to sin. That's why Paul prays for the Philippians that the Holy Spirit would increase the knowledge and love of God in their hearts. That they would exhibit fruits of a changed life. And I want you to understand this. This is not about our action. It's not about our will. This isn't something that we do. He doesn't pray for them to become more religious. He prays for them to become more godly. And that's important because sanctification is not about following the rules more closely. It's not about working hard to become good in the sight of God, because we are already good in the sight of God. Every sin that we could ever commit or think of committing has been paid for. You don't have to be good enough. It's not about you being good enough. You're already good enough. Sanctification is the Holy Spirit changing our hearts so that we become like our Savior, so that we can glorify God. Faith that is built around obedience to rules results in bitterness, it results in death, hypocrisy, and hidden sin. The person doesn't change. They don't get saved by religion. Because religion is a man-made thing. It's a cultural thing. It's about control and it's about fear. It's an outward display that's meant to convince other people that you're holier than them. Or it's this dance that you do before God to manipulate him to do the things that you want him to do. Jesus had a word for people that were like this. He called them whitewashed tombs. Beautiful on the outside, but the inside is filled with rotting corpses. I don't want you to become religious. I want you to become sanctified. And this may sound like I'm asking too much from you. This may sound like God is just never going to be satisfied, right? It's not enough that I do what God wants me to do. I have to like doing what God wants me to do. How is that fair? It should be enough that I just do what I'm supposed to do, right? It's like when my wife tells me to do something and she's like, you know, don't have that attitude. I'm like, I'm doing what you told me to do. Don't get mad at me because I'm not happy about doing this. No, God wants you to be happy about doing what he wants you to do. We're not called to endure the Christian life with grudging obedience. God doesn't want you to drag yourself to church every Sunday. He wants you to enter his gates with praise. Please note, that doesn't mean stop coming to church. That means come to church ready to praise, just so we're all clear here. God doesn't want you to resentfully pay your tithe. He wants you to cheerfully give from what he has given you. God doesn't want you to wear a mask and act good. He wants you to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. See, we have been saved so that we can have fellowship with him. Learn to be like him. He wants our hearts transformed and our minds informed so that our decisions become more and more like his decisions. We have been saved and sanctified so that we can truly and deeply enjoy him. Because it is in enjoying him that we glorify him the most. Right? It's not about being miserable. It's not about being like having this hangdog look on your face like, well, I'm one of the saints and I'm going off to do God's business. No. One of my favorite authors is John Piper, and he says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is not worshipped where he is not treasured and enjoyed. Not to enjoy God is to dishonor him. To say to him that something else satisfies you more is the opposite of worship. It's sacrilege. The problem is not that we are too hard to please, right? It's not that God doesn't give us enough. It's that we are too easily pleased. We are content with the broken pleasures of the empty promises of this world. We are content to trade the joys of marriage for the convenience of hookups. We chase after money instead of righteousness. We search out meaning in a thousand places that have nothing to do with eternity or true reality. C.S. Lewis probably describes it better than anybody else when he says, we are like poor children living in a slum, playing in the gutter with filth. And a man comes to us and offers to take us away to live by the sea, surrounded by fresh air and light. And we don't want to go. So many of us are content to live in the filth and sin. We ignore the call of God to come to him and to truly live. My question to you today is, will you stay in that gutter playing in filth? Or will you get up, follow God, and learn how to truly live? Will you seek not to follow God, but to enjoy him? Because only by enjoying him do we truly worship him. If you guys would bow your heads with me. Dear sweet Jesus, God, we come to you this morning and we confess that we have sought everything else other than you. That we have tried to find meaning in a thousand places that had nothing to do with you. Even now, we seek out the pleasures of this world. God, I ask for your forgiveness for myself and for these people. I ask that you would move in the lives of these people here, that you would ignite a fire in their hearts for you. Lord, that if there is anyone in this room who has never truly sought you, who has never truly given their life to you, that they would come forward this morning and be healed. That you would show them the depth of their sin and the extent of their brokenness. And that they would seek you on their knees. God, I ask that this would be a church that takes this gospel of joy to this community, that you would light us on fire, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on us, that we would become a burning torch that sets this town on fire for you. God, that you would send us workers to bring in this harvest. And that we would do all of these things, not so we would be glorified or we would be great. Not so that people would say, man, First Baptist Orchard is awesome. But that people would look at this place and marvel at your mercy and your glory. And Lord, I ask these things in your holy and precious name and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.